three annual feasts that the adult males were required to attend, and this includes the Passover, as we've seen connection with Passover and the Lord's Supper. So beginning in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. And unleavened bread included the Passover. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And then coming to Luke 2, in verse 21, we simply read about the Lord Jesus when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then you have his presentation at the temple, Simeon, and then Anna. And then notice down in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And why am I mentioning this? Basically, when we look at these patterns, the males were required to travel to Jerusalem for these annual feasts, and there are other texts we're going to look at connected to this idea. But it seems that what Luke is doing is going out of his way to pick the time when Jesus was circumcised, entering into the church by his circumcision by virtue of the covenant, and then moving to the time when he was 12 years old, where in the Jewish estimation he would have been considered an adult male. So really what Luke is doing is launching off with circumcision and the Passover in the life of Christ and then spilling over into the rest of our discussion. That being said, let me go ahead and draw our attention to questions 176, 177 of the Catechism. 176, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the church of Christ till his second coming. And then 177, where do they differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once, with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Well, let's pray, and then we can go into the details here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for gathering us once again on the Lord's Day. We bless you for the many Sabbaths that we have enjoyed, both here in this congregation and in other churches. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your promised presence today. Grant us the Holy Spirit. Help us to meditate on things above where our Savior is seated. And Lord, even as we address and deal together with controverted issues respecting the Lord's Supper, that we would do so seeking Jesus Christ and deeper fellowship with him in the Spirit, that you would direct us and our children to walk with you all the days that we live. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. excuse me. I don't know if it's the weather change or whatever, but I feel like I have something accumulating in my vocal cords. As we come to this last section on the sacraments, what we are doing in many ways is capping off the discussions we've been having for the last 7 weeks. And we can also do that through the two questions that I read to you to review a few things. What I'm going to do, though, is, as I mentioned a moment ago, I'm going to spend most of our time on the last little phrase that I read from question 177. And that is that only such are as of age and able to examine themselves ought to come to the Lord's Supper. As we're coming to this question, however, I'm reminded of something that many authors have actually observed, that when we think about the Lord's Supper, one thing that can help us is that it's not simply that the Lord's Supper fulfilled or replaced the Passover. The Lord's Supper sets before us, exhibits, puts on display Christ's blood shed for our sins, the blood of the new covenant. And in that way, the Lord's Supper points to Christ fulfilling all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the ordinances of worship. So in a sense, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, the exciting truth that God is reminding us of is in these events, in these things Jesus Christ has done, he's really drawn the entire Bible together and brought it to its head, brought it to its culmination. So here we are, by faith, feeding on the Son of God, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, enjoying communion with him, with his people, through faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us. So the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, really make the gospel personal. So these are good reasons to love the sacraments, because they don't simply give us information about Christ. They offer Christ himself to us. So we ought to receive him. We ought to love him who loved us. We ought to trust in him. Thank you, Brian. Well, that being said, here's what I want us to look at very briefly before we get to the main issue. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper direct us to the saving work of the triune God. And our question about paedo communion comes in the next bit here. But they do so in different ways. And maybe you picked up on that when I read the questions. We see there not just a statement that baptism is administered to infants and the Lord's Supper only to those who are of age and discern the Lord's body, examine themselves, etc. But the description of the sacraments is actually different. One points to starting off on the right path, as it were, beginning a journey. The other to getting food along the way. The one, you could say, especially in the case of infants, involves a passive reception that sets the tone for everything else. The other stresses an active participation. And I don't mean baptism is totally passive. I mean, I reminded you of this several weeks ago, that when you're observing baptism, we're not passive. We're laying hold of Christ. We're laying hold of the promises. But the stress is, at least for many of us, that God begins with us before we begin with him. That, in other words, he's put his name on us, on our children, before we know his name or understand his name. So a passive reception and active participation. And those are the things that we're really going to get through. I'm going to go ahead and start with 176 and go into 177 and summarize relatively quickly. Normally, I would start asking you questions to fill in the details and the gaps and in a way kind of see where we've been and how we've gotten here. But because the question of paedo communion will take most of the time, I want to get there more quickly. But first, where do baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? This reminds us really of the question of what sacraments are. Sacraments are ultimately signs and seals of Christ and all of his benefits in the covenant of grace. As signs, they point to Christ. As seals, God applies Christ and his benefits to us. So what we really have here is the Word of God working through the sign, setting it apart by God's design in order to set Christ on display before you and to drive him home by the Holy Spirit. So when I say signs and seals, that's where we go. The idea of God's covenant with us looms large and, as it were, hovers over this discussion, because we are reminded that in Jesus Christ, we are brought into a special saving relationship. And so, in other words, God has made us promises. God has brought us into this relationship with him through his Son. He's set us apart from the world to be his people. He's brought us into his church. He's given us promises. He's given us warnings. And the sacraments, again, drive these things home. So, if that's my overarching summary, what do we see in the question? Let me go ahead and just summarize them briefly. First, in origin, they agree. Both come from God. Again, no word, no sacrament. Their spiritual significance, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is, focus on Christ and his benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, authenticating God's promises to us, driving them home as we receive Christ. Both are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and none others. And you can see I've cited the text for each of these as reference points, but also to jog our memories. And then notice the context and the duration. To be continued in the church until Christ's second coming. And there's two things that are very significant there, reminding us about what the sacraments are all about. These are not merely individual affairs. Christ has instituted the sacraments to show that he must be our Savior. But in a way, I'm reminded of Ruth in Ruth chapter 1. When she goes back with Naomi, what does she do? She says that your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And that's basically what we're saying in the sacraments. We have the same God. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, in us all, and we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's where I said at the outset, the sacraments remind us of the gospel of the triune God. Now, let me put that better. The triune God is at the heart of the gospel, and the sacraments drive these things home. But they don't just do so to you. They do so to a church. And you and I fit in the context of the church. So we ought to do these things together. So that's recapping everything we've done for 7 weeks. Now, where do they differ? Some of these things are going to be obvious, aren't they? The number one thing that maybe jumps off the page is the first one, frequency. So I just cited Ephesians 4:5 that is listed there. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's a good reason why we should only be baptized once, whether or not we look back and see that we were sincere or knew Christ at the time we were baptized. God still says what he says through the baptism. And the one baptism points to one church in Jesus Christ. So, administered once. The Lord's Supper is administered often. As often as you drink this and eat, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The elements are different, aren't they? So baptism points to, we could say, a twofold washing. The Heidelberg Catechism highlights this well by saying your sins must be washed away with the blood of Christ. You must have remission or forgiveness. But Your hearts need washing, so you also need renewal. So in the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, we need a twofold washing. My heart needs to be washed, and I need to be changed from the inside out. But my sins need to be washed away, which comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you can see how these things are really focusing on the start of the journey in the Christian life. Being set apart through the Son and the Spirit to serve God. And then the outward elements in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. Just as we actively take in food, we are actively feeding on Christ. We are saying, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then signification, I already basically said this, regeneration and union with Christ. Notice our regeneration spirit and engrafting into Christ. Those are the two things that are singled out here. And then nourishment and growth in Christ through faith. And notice how the Catechism puts it, to exhibit Christ, to put him forth, to set him on display, and to confirm our continuance in him. So you have beginning and confirmation, as it were, with baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, then you have the two statements that are raising our main question. Baptism is given even to infants, and the Lord's Supper only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. So, before I ask the million-dollar question, what about infant communion or paedo-communion? Let me just say this. In summary of everything we just rehearsed and went back through by way of review, we could say that the best way to understand the sacraments are in the context first of the covenant. God drives Christ home to us in the covenant of grace. That's the first part of this. The second part of this is that both baptism and the Lord's Supper shape our lives in different ways. One by starting us on the right path, and the other by giving us food for the journey. But both of them have lifelong significance. And those are things that I hope resonate with you and we keep with us after all the weeks we've been discussing the sacraments. So now, the question is, if everything we've said about the sacraments is true, everything we've said about infant baptism in particular is true, why would we not administer communion or the Lord's Supper to all the members of the church, including infant members? That's really the big question. Let me go ahead and begin by asking a few questions. And you can kind of see what I've done here in the outline is I'm giving arguments for paedo-communion and then arguments responding to it after I do that. But what is paedo-communion? How do you define it? Let me just throw out a broad question. And I'm asking the question because I've actually seen more than one answer to that question. Go to Joseph.
Household communion.
Okay. Household communion. That's actually a really good place to start. What else? Any other ways to express this?
There's only one denomination that practices it, the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Okay.
Putting the bread and the wine on the lip, on the tongue of the infant when they baptize it.
Yeah, and there's more than one, but only one major, big branch of Christianity. And the issue Mr. Ellis mentioned is the Eastern Orthodox actually have practiced paedo-communion. The Western Church overwhelmingly has not. So that's simply a historical statement. How else might we define paedo-communion? So household communion, what does that mean? What does that look like?
All covenant members participating in communion.
Okay, so all covenant members participating in communion. Yeah. So what I'm getting at here is, does Pedo Communion refer to the age at which children come to the Lord's Supper?
It depends.
It depends, right?
So in the Orthodox Church, it's pretty young, it's a baby.
Yeah.
I think in our circles where it's practiced, they have to at least start, it's not infancy, it's the ability to take solid food. I think there's a continuum from my understanding. Some would say the ability to understand something about the fact that they're in the church, right? I don't think there's a agreed upon definition.
Okay, so what we've got here, just to repeat some of that, is that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, it could be a baby, just newly born. And the way that they do that, by the way, would be by dipping the bread in the wine and, as it were, softening what we called intinction before, and then administering it to the infant. It could be that someone will say, well, when they're able to take solid food, that is when they start doing this. Or it could be when they're able to simply pronounce the words, I believe in Jesus. There's a variation, there's a range of things. I like where Joseph started us with the issue of household communion, because I think, what I'm doing, by the way, in giving arguments for Pedo Communion and then answering them, is I think in good... I might even say scholastic fashion. One thing the scholastics were good at is saying, what are we talking about? You know, narrowing the question. And that's kind of what I'm doing now. Are we talking about the age at which children come to the Lord's Supper? Or are we talking about the ground on which they do so? And if we simply talk about the age, things can get fairly ambiguous quickly. So, in other words, is it solid food? Is it a basic confession? Is it, you know, a very young age and younger than what other people are doing? And I've heard people, for example, advocate for, let's say, a relatively young child of 6, 7, 8 coming, making a profession, and somebody says, well, that's Pedo Communion. I can address that later as far as age and that type of thing. But I think it's better for us and more helpful to deal with grounds rather than age first. So what I'm saying is, I think a better form of this is when people say, when I say better, it's not my view, but I think a more consistent form is when people say that the reason why we admit young children, infants, whatever you decide about age, to the Lord's Supper is that they belong to the covenant of grace. So in other words, just like baptism, now I guess I can get into some of the arguments here, but the first thing that stands out in that way of putting things is we administer the Lord's Supper on the ground of covenant membership. So as Christian put it, everybody who's in the covenant has a right to all the covenant benefits, all the covenant privileges. So that's one thing. So the issue, for example, is just to illustrate the point. I was a Baptist minister at one point, and today I am not. I'm a Presbyterian minister. And one of the things that changed is I believe that my children and your children belong to the covenant of grace and its external administration. And therefore, they ought to receive the sign of bringing them into the visible church. So because they belong to the covenant, they ought to be baptized. And one thing that often will then come up from the Pedo Communion side is you're still thinking a little bit like a Baptist. And I don't mean that, by the way, pejoratively or, you know, in an insulting way, but this comes up a lot. In other words, it's all or nothing. Both sacraments have to be on par. And basically, if infants are brought in on the ground of membership in the covenant, that applies to one sacrament, shouldn't it apply to the other as well? And then any kind of arguments you give, like, well, The 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a man examine himself, so let him eat. Well, it also says that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, elsewhere in Scripture. Or repent and be baptized. And you're thinking like a Baptist here, but not here. So in other words, you're basically saying a profession of faith is required for one sacrament and not the other. And the arguments that you bring forth from 1 Corinthians 11 are inconsistent. Because if you did that, you would find similar texts to rule out adults. So that's basically the first plank here. What else might come up? And I know you're not strangers to this because of the number of people that have asked me the question, and I made you all wait until now. So, that's a good question, isn't it? What's the question? What other issues come up with Paedo Communion? So I mentioned belonging to the covenant, inconsistency with how we apply baptism, Lord's Supper. I'm building a case for it, and I'm going to explain why I don't agree with it in a minute. But anything else?
What I heard you say is why greater than one sacrament and not the other.
Yeah, why grant one sacrament, not the other? And that really pulls into the covenant issue. What about, go ahead, Dick.
They would change the, or differ on the word, examine yourself, but you prove yourself in 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, so there might be a different view of 1 Corinthians 11, examine versus prove yourself. Also, part of what I mentioned in previous weeks, discerning the Lord's body would there refer to the unity of the church. And so let me add that, tack that on to the first point that I've made.
In other words, what I've always puzzled over is how do we go from discerning the nature of Christ's body in the sacrament, and a passage is really talking about the way the members of the church are
behaving.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and that's why what I tried to do at that point is strike a balance and say we don't choose Christ to the church. You know, in other words, we discern the Lord's body in the sense of feed on Christ by faith. Usually, even I've found in points that I disagree with, there's always an element of truth. And I think the big element of truth here is the unity of the Lord's body is in view. In 1 Corinthians 11. We can't throw that out. That's the context. That's why we're having this discussion, or why Paul was. So let's just build it this way. You've got basically the covenant of grace administered to believing households. The signs belong to believing households. And discerning the Lord's body includes, let's just put it that way, includes in the context focuses on the unity of the church. If you exclude any church members, are you not failing to discern the Lord's body? So if you're not bringing the infants, you're violating 1 Corinthians 11. You're not discerning the Lord's body. That's tacked on to this first part. Clay, did you have something, or was that what you were... If I can piggyback on that, you know, one of the things we looked at is this sacrament belongs even to weak and doubting Christians. So what do we do with, you know, younger people? You know, you mentioned a 5 or 6 year old. Do we just bring them to encourage them? I'll get there in a moment. And that's a good point. And then I'm gonna start quickening up. But go ahead, James.
So I think one source of contention would be like an understanding of baptism as what makes it effectual is God's promises in it. And you would say, well, what makes the Lord's Supper effectual? It's not anything I do particularly. So like,
yeah.
Why does it matter as much if I fully understand through a certain level or whatever? Why would that be a good factor?
Yeah, both sacraments stress God's promises in Christ. Both sacraments require faith. Yeah, so that's another one.
You're looking for the argument.
Yeah, I'm building that side right now. Yeah.
But our argument is on the Passover. The Lord's Supper replacing Passover, and then in the Passover narrative, all of the Israelites were drawn out of Egypt.
Okay, and I'll strengthen that by saying it's not just that all of the infants were brought out with the family out of Egypt, but the whole household was commanded to be in the house to partake of the Passover with the blood above the door, and therefore if the Lord's Supper replaces Passover, you've got the whole household. That's an issue. And then Ken? Okay, you're depriving people of actual grace by not allowing them to come to the sacraments. I've heard that put even more strongly, that you are effectively excommunicating covenant members because literally you're removing them from communion. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but one reason why I'm pressing this a little bit is I think a big mistake that we often make, let's say we don't hold the paid of communion, which I don't, is basically to say, here's 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, so let him eat, end of story, over, done. And sometimes we miss each other. So in other words, if you're advocating paid communion, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that kind of answer is not going to cut it. You can't just run to 1 Corinthians 11 because all these things are standing under the surface. So that's really the issue that I'm trying to get at here. Let me summarize this a little bit, because I think we've got a good range of things before us to think about, and I don't want to lose the time before going the other way. But basically, first, one argument for paid communion, we administer baptism on the grounds of covenant membership. We should also administer the Lord's Supper on the grounds of covenant membership, households in both cases. As baptism, secondly, replaced circumcision, so the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. Since infants participated in the Passover, they should in the Lord's Supper. I know I'm going through this quick. Hopefully I'm not losing anybody. And then the third thing, we should discern the unity of the Lord's body and the church in the Lord's Supper. Infants belong to the church, and therefore we should include them in the Lord's Supper. The unity of the church. Now, the big question then is, what do we do with that? And how do we respond? I've just said, I'm not paid of communion, but I think some of these points can sound very compelling. So let me suggest a couple of things. The first one is an analogy, and the next two are more substantive. And it's a little risky to begin with an analogy, but I think it'll illustrate where we're going. Basically, covenant membership does not automatically entail all covenant privileges. That's not the analogy, that's a statement. But my analogy is, in a way, it becomes like citizenship. So in other words, all of us here are, well, I shouldn't say all of us, as I'm looking for Canadians and others, but I didn't say all of us are American citizens, but most of us are. We're citizens of something, right, and some country. And our children are citizens of the country as well. So that means our children have rights by law, they're protected, etc. But they can't get married, they can't buy alcohol, they can't drive a car, they can't vote, they can't rent a car until they're 25. That's the last one on the list. But the issue is that no one doubts in that case that the children are still full citizens. They grow into the privileges of citizenship. And my analogy here is, I believe, Old Testament and New. We actually have a similar pattern in the covenant of grace in the church. There's a gradual growth in the benefits and blessings of covenant membership, of church membership. And basically, this leads to the next couple of things. I think that with the issue with the Passover, in my opinion, we spend too much time in this question, in relationship to this question in Exodus 12, than, let's say, Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 and similar passages. And what I mean is that in the first Passover, the entire household was brought in, I think for obvious reasons, right? Anyone who doesn't have the blood above the door, the angel of God's wrath passes over and the firstborn are gone. So put the blood above the door, bring the entire household into this. In the annual Passover, all the males are required to come once in a year. And in that historical context, probably what's in view is around 12 years old. And in the parallels I'm about to draw, I'll just say as a way of preface, I'm not saying that therefore children must come and not come until 12 years old, and that's the magic number, any more than being baptized on the eighth day is a magic number. I think there are other ways we need to approach that and discern things in more of a case-by-case basis. And I can get there in a moment. But I think one issue is in the annual Passover, we could ask some questions. Were those who did not yet travel to Jerusalem to participate excommunicated and outside of the covenant community? Well, no, they're all, you know, the males are circumcised anyway, the households are in covenant with God, but there seems to be something a little bit different about the Passover and the other feasts. They are required to come at a certain age, but not so before that, and there's no question of threatening their status and church membership and belonging to the covenant. So if we only focus on the original institution, I think we can lose sight of the fact that there does seem to be a difference. It's in this context, by the way, that even Exodus 12 envisions the day when the children are coming to the parents and saying, "What do you mean by these things?" And the Passover, as it were, becomes a catechetical tool to explain what it means for the Lord to be our God and Redeemer, and therefore why we're bound to keep all of his commandments. And I'm quoting the catechism on the preface to the Ten Commandments there. But in other words, not participating until adulthood or 12, which is 12 there, is not treating them as excommunicated. They are required to be circumcised. They're not required to come to the Passover in the same way. And what I'm getting at is merely one point. The parallel that seems so strong on the surface starts to break down a bit. And maybe we realize there's something different between circumcision, bringing someone into the community, and the annual feast in which they grow into their covenant privileges and take part of them over time. And there's a similar pattern, in other words. There's an initiation into the Christian community, the Jewish community in this case. There is learning the ways of the Lord, the words of the Lord, the laws of the Lord, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, there is a taking ownership of the covenant promises, living according to them, participating in the public worship, in the feasts, in the ordinances. And what do you have? Something to get you started and other things to give you food for the journey. And I think that's basically the same pattern that carries over into the New Testament. And then the third thing we've already talked about, I think, three times now, so maybe I can truncate it a little bit, that when we talk about discerning the Lord's body in 1 Corinthians 11, we are talking about the unity of the church. But that unity of the church is grounded in that case in a common faith in Jesus Christ as well. You could say what Paul's saying is Christ first, then the church, then you. And that's really the point of coming to the Lord's Supper. And in terms of examining ourselves, discerning the Lord's body in union with the church, in union with Christ, really, if we take apart these other planks, that's what we have left. And I think what we have with both sacraments for us and for our children is a roadmap how to live by faith in the Son of God. I know a lot of other questions come up here, and I'll pause and take them in just a moment. But in terms of the Lord's Supper, in our own family, just to give you an illustration, and I know every family here is going to have different experiences, and the way churches handle this will vary as well. But we've had, we have 3 out of 4 children are community members now. And 2 of them came, I think, at age 12. I taught a communicants class here not too long ago, and most of the students that were there were in that realm, give or take, a little bit younger, a little bit older, but generally around that mark. When we were in California, we had one of our children who eventually made his profession of faith at 7. And the way that happened was he actually went to one of our elders who was 6'5", and went up to him, tugged on his sleeve, and said, I want to profess my faith in Christ and obedience to him. Can you lead me through a communicants class? So this is his idea, not mine. And basically, he went through and eventually went through the interview with the session and everything. Children express things differently than adults. But it wasn't just, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. I believe Jesus died for your sins. Yes. Okay. End of story. It was more like, who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Why are you trusting in him? What is the Spirit doing in your heart? What's your relationship to the church? You know, if you're a young person, if this really is about your union, not just with Christ, but with the church, what ways are you seeking to serve the church? And these are things we should ask anybody, you know, coming to the Lord's Supper, adult, child, you know, child meaning younger like that, 12-year-old. These are the kinds of things aiming at the heart and the kinds of things the Lord's Supper is actually teaching us and impelling us forward. The reason why he was admitted at that age was not just because he could say the words, but because he evidenced love for Christ and love for the church. And the profession was better than many adult professions we had seen. And so at least when I say, I mean case by case, maybe that illustrates for you at least the kinds of questions that sessions or elders need to ask when we're addressing these kinds of things. Not just need to, these are things we do. These are things that we're working through. And in my own view, the issue is not age. The issue is also not, can you just simply parrot the words? The issue, going back to Clay's concern earlier, is not, you know, are you an accomplished theologian? But hopefully with the examples that I gave you, you begin to realize the things that we're asking and pushing home are not just basic doctrines, but personal faith in Christ and basic Christianity. So it's not the degree of your understanding. It's not, you know, the depth of your love versus someone else. But do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you, in your own faltering way, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit? Do you love the church, and are you serving the church? What is your relationship to church government, authority of the church? Whether we're talking about a person who's 30 years old coming in, or someone at 12 years old who's been through a communicants class, these are the goals, these are the aims. So I think I've addressed the basic issues of Paedo Communion, but I know a lot of these practical questions are going to come out, and I realize that the scenario I just gave you probably raised 10 more, and raised a lot of other questions, but I thought at least it'd be useful to mention that one. Now I'm going to pause. Go ahead, Pastor Peter.
Brian, I really appreciate the class. I think the first is a good observation on this, which is really, really important, what we were saying earlier, which is that there are two sacraments, and there are two sacraments for a reason, and it should not be surprising to us that they differ. First of all, they differ in the sign, water, and the wine, but they differ also in their function.
Yeah.
That's something good to remember. Christ has given us two. The second thing is on the subject of divination. I think go back to Larger Catechism 171, which we did a couple of weeks ago. When you read that again, then you go to the phrase, you're going to study in 177. Supper is only to such a amount of years.
Yeah.
I think a third thing that's helpful for parents especially is not as common as a pastor someone comes to me and says, I believe my whatever age, fairly young child is ready for communion. I think there's privileges, blessings in the third category of responsibility.
Yeah.
Active and informed faith in Jesus Christ that is being exercised in the church.
I'm not going to try to repeat all that. So most of what Pastor Peter actually just said, though, expands significantly what I crammed by implication into one little phrase about submission to authority in the church. And a lot of these things that he just brought out pull in that particular direction. As we're coming to a close, jogs my memory with two caveats that I intended to make. Is with the example that I gave of the younger child in the cases that I just listed, that is, in my experience, and Jonathan Edwards had a lot to say about the same thing as well, is unusual. And another thing that I think is important to grasp here, in line with what Pastor Peter just said, and I would often do this administering the Lord's Supper, I think we all do and as ministers in our own way, but I would remind children as well, if you're not coming to the Lord's Supper yet, we're not holding you back from Christ. In other words, you still see Christ exhibited. You still see Christ offered to you. You hear Christ. You ought to believe in Christ. I'll often tell my children, too, we look forward to the day when you're ready to confess with your mouth what you believe in your hearts and take a positive view towards them. Lay hold of God's covenant promises towards them and towards us. And in other words, as Pastor Peter put well, the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. And let me just make one pastoral comment that can cut both ways there. You know, on the one hand, people can make too much of their public confession and coming to the Lord's Supper as though this is the moment. You know, this is the time when I actually come to Christ. And they may have long before. But on the other hand, it goes the other direction, doesn't it? Are you going to look back in 5 years and say, was I sincere? Was I truly a believer? And I think the beauty of the Lord's Supper is that in a way, it's telling us such things don't ultimately matter. Not where were you then, where are you, you know, when you make your profession of faith, etc. You need to do these things well, you need to do them rightly, but am I living by faith in the Son of God? Who loved me and gave himself for me. I may be up and down, have some instability in my Christian experience, but Christ is not. And so whether it's waiting and feeding on Christ and believing in Christ before we come, or continuing to do so after we come, the second sacrament we have is food for the journey. It's pushing us forward. It's teaching us to continue to live by faith in Christ. Well, unfortunately, that takes us to the end of our time. And I'm sure there's a lot more questions and a lot more practical issues. But we'll close in prayer, and hopefully we can have some discussion now as well. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and blessing us with your word and directing us to your Son. Bless us now to serve you, to hope in you, and we pray that you would remember your covenant promises to us and to our children, that you would work in their hearts as you work in ours, that they would live by faith in Christ, even as you are teaching us to do. And we pray that you would use your word and the sacraments to drive us to these ends, and we ask it in Christ.